All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 2 for our study tonight. Hebrews 2, and in our last lesson, we were talking about the quotation in this chapter from Psalm 8, and we went back and read that from the book of Psalms, and we talked about David as a shepherd being out in the field and looking up to the stars in the sky and wondering about man. What is man? Why is God concerned about man? We seem so small in comparison to the great universe. And we learn from that, of course, that God does care about man. And not only does he care about man, but man is the pinnacle and the purpose of God's creation. And so he cares greatly about us, to the point that he gave his son to die for our sins. And so we saw that psalm, and then at the end of the passage here in Hebrews 2, we see how it's applied to Jesus, that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, verse 9 says. And so Jesus became a man. He became like one of us so that he could suffer death. And we're going to look at the end of that passage, but I want to take just a moment as we get started tonight to give you a slightly different interpretation of this passage, just because it's something that is sometimes taught, and I think it's worthy of thinking about for a couple of minutes. And that interpretation is simply this. There are those who take the passage in Psalm 8 and say that it is messianic, that it's purely a messianic prophecy, and that it's not David writing about or talking about man in general, but he's very specifically talking about Jesus. And of course, Hebrews 2 applies it to Jesus when he became a man, but it gives just a slightly different meaning to the passage, and I want to just mention a couple things about it. So when that passage is quoted here in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, and I want to read it real quick. He says, "But one in a certain place testified," this is Psalm 8 beginning in verse 4, "saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." And so there are some who say that that was only a reference to Jesus. So Jesus is seen and being demonstrated as humbling himself, of course, to take on the form of man and to be made a little lower than the angels, or to be made lower than the angels for a little time, which we talked about. That's the meaning of the words there. So it's a picture, they say, of Jesus having dominion over everything, of all things on the earth. Everything, is placed under his feet. And of course, he rules over everything. And the Bible teaches that very clearly, that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28, 18, and any number of other passages that talk about that idea. But when it says that we see not yet all things put under him, they say that that refers to the fact that while Christ is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there are still enemies that are not under his subjection. And the meaning of that refers to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to read real quick from verse 24, beginning in that passage, to note what Paul says concerning the resurrection and death, just to see how that applies in this passage. So 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And so you notice that it says when the end comes, and that's when Jesus returns and the church, the kingdom, is delivered up to the Father. So the righteous are resurrected and we go to heaven to be with the Father. When that happens, it says, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So he hasn't put down all rule and authority and a power until ultimately he comes back and the resurrection takes place. And here's how Paul explains that. He says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so he says two things in that passage that are not under the authority of Jesus. One of those is God the Father, who obviously is not under Jesus' authority because they are equal as God. Jesus humbled himself and submitted himself to the will of the Father, which is part of his sacrifice and his humiliation in coming to earth as a man. But the other enemy, not that God is an enemy, but the one that's mentioned here as an enemy that hasn't been destroyed and won't be ultimately and finally subjected to Jesus until he returns, is death. And what that means is that even though Jesus has defeated death by the resurrection, his being raised from the dead, and even though through his resurrection we know that we too will overcome death and be raised from the dead, we still have to face death. Death still exists, and we as human beings still die. And that enemy is still around for us until Jesus returns and the final resurrection takes place. Now, it's not an enemy to be feared, and it's not one that has victory over us because Jesus has already defeated it, but it still is here, and it will be until he returns. So what they say, those who argue that Hebrews 2 is just about Jesus, only about him, is that this is one of the things that is not yet in subjection to him. Not that he hasn't conquered it and defeated it, and it's absolutely certain that he will, but that in the present time we still have to deal with death. And then in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, where it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." They say that the emphasis in that verse is repeating the fact, stating again the fact that Jesus was made lower than the angels for a little time. And that's so we can understand that it was only for a brief time, a brief moment, that Jesus was inferior to the angels. And that was limited, of course, to especially to his suffering on Calvary. The point is, the overall point is that Jesus is superior to the angels, even though for a little while he was made lower than them for a little time. But if you think about that, even while he was on the earth, the angels ministered to Jesus. They came to him and ministered to him, which illustrates that he was not lower than them just by being a man, they say. Instead, what they argue is that Jesus, because he was sinless, was superior to the angels, just as Adam was in the beginning when he was sinless, before sin entered the world. So their argument is that man was created superior to the angels, but because of sin, man became corrupt and became lower than the angels. And for Jesus, who is, of course, the second Adam, he came as a sinless man, obviously superior to the angels, and he remained that way, and only for the brief time of his death on the cross, at the crucifixion, was he made lower than the angels. So I just wanted to mention that. It's another way of looking at the passage. Personally, in my view, is that the first way we talked about it is what is actually being said there, that Psalm 8 is not just messianic, that it had to do with man, and it applies to Jesus when he became a man. But either way you look at it, the point that's being made is that Jesus is exalted above the angels, and therefore we ought to listen to him instead of the Old Testament, which came by the hands of angels. But I just wanted to mention that. It's an interesting way to look at the passage, and there may be some good things in it that are worth thinking about and considering. But either way, again, the point is the same, that Christ is superior to the angels. So notice again where we left off in verse 9, that he was made lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that's where we left off in our last lesson, that as God, of course, Jesus couldn't die. He had to have a body. And so the incarnation was necessary for Jesus to have a physical body so he could suffer death. And so he willingly humbled himself to do that, to take upon himself human flesh and to live as one of us and to face all the things that we face, and then to go to the cross and endure the shame and the suffering of it to pay the price for our sins. And so he was made lower than the angels with the human body so that he could taste death. And he did that for every man. The gospel is for everyone, as we just sang, it's for all. The blood of Jesus was offered for the whole world, John 3:16. And so his sacrifice is for everyone. And so anyone can hear the gospel call and answer it by submitting to it in obedience and find the forgiveness of sins. No one is excluded from what is offered through the blood of Jesus. The only way we remain excluded is if we refuse it or reject it and do not obey the gospel. And so Jesus tasted death, and he did that for every man. Now notice verse 10. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And so God's grace made all of this available. And then it says, "For it became him." And so this idea of became, that it's something that complements something else, or that enhances or is suitable according to an individual's nature. So I want to read a couple of verses to illustrate that to us. First of all, we know John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It became God to allow the sufferings of Jesus at Calvary. How did the sufferings of Jesus fit with, and how was that compatible with, the nature of God? Because God so loved the world. His nature is love, and he loves mankind, he loves humanity to such an extent that he would do whatever was necessary to purchase our redemption. And if that meant the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, then the character of God, which is love, it suited him, it became him to allow Jesus to endure that because of his love for us. And so the two things are compatible, God's love and the sacrifice of Jesus. But I want to read from John 12 and verse 32 beginning. The Bible says, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And then verse 44 says, or 34 rather says, "The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So the idea of the Messiah to the Jewish way of thinking and to their mishandling and misinterpretation of the Old Testament scriptures was that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom and he's going to live forever, and therefore this kingdom will be forever and we'll have all the blessings that we need, all the material things that we need, and we'll have it forever. So when Jesus comes talking about he's going to be lifted up from the earth, talking about crucifixion, lifted up on the cross, which, by the way, is what that means. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. I know people use this verse to say that we ought to lift Jesus up in praise or lift him up in our lives or whatever. And we ought to do that, but that's not what this verse is talking about. When he's talking about being lifted up, he means on the cross. So the idea to the Jews of a suffering Messiah, one that was going to suffer and to die, was completely opposite of their concept of the coming king. But God is showing us that it became him to suffer death on the cross because this was the plan of God from the beginning. So when the Jews read about an everlasting kingdom in the Old Testament, they expected, you know, a great king, a mighty king who's going to conquer all their enemies and reign forever and give them everything that they wanted. So a man who was born in a stable And his first bed was a manger, a feeding trough, one who was a humble servant who didn't have a home of his own, who was put to death among common criminals as though he were one himself by the most humiliating form of death known to man, crucifixion. That absolutely could not be the Messiah. And so now you have these Jews, Hebrews, who have become Christians, who are being pressured and persecuted and tempted to go back to the old law. And so they're starting to go back to that old way of thinking about Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that it became him. It fit him. It was suitable and it was compatible with his character, with God's character, and with God's plan for the Messiah, for Jesus, to suffer on the cross. So it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's, of course, talking about God the Father. He is all in all. He's everything. And all things have their reason in God in connection with Jesus. So there's a beauty here and a perfection here, and even the smallest detail of God's plan of redemption. Jesus coming to this world and living as a man and suffering like all humanity was the only plan that became him. It was the only plan that complemented him, because this was what God was doing. And the reason for his doing it this way, the reason it was this plan and not some other, was because of God's love. There's no greater expression of the love of God for his creation than the cross. There's no greater expression of God's desire to save man than sending his only begotten Son to experience mankind's plight, to live like one of us, to face, you know, all the things that we face, the tests and trials and temptations and pains and aches and everything that we go through, the heartaches and the heartbreaks and everything. God allowed his Son to experience those things and then to redeem us through his suffering and dying for our benefit, on our behalf. That was the expression of God's love, and that's why this was the only way, the only plan. Didn't fit man's way of thinking. It certainly didn't fit the Hebrew idea of a king and a kingdom, but this was what became him. God did it this way for a reason, and there's always reason in what God does. So it became him, God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Notice, in bringing many sons to glory. This is the purpose of what Jesus did, the purpose of his suffering, and the purpose of God allowing his suffering was to bring many sons unto glory. And so when we look back at the cross, you know, and we see Jesus in the garden praying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We wonder, you know, why God didn't stop it. Why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he send, you know, the 10,000 angels to free Jesus from the cross? How could God allow his Son to endure that? Well, this is why. Because of his love for us, and this was a demonstration of that love for us, to bring many sons unto glory. What glory? We'll look back at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So Jesus humbled himself, and then he suffered and died on the cross for us, and now he's crowned with glory and honor. And if I am in Christ, then I share in his glory. And so God was bringing sons unto glory. We can be a part of the glorified Christ, his glorified body, and beyond that, of course, the glory that we'll experience at the resurrection. So Jesus was crowned with glory in his death and in his victory over it by the resurrection. And we can also be brought into glory through Christ because of his sacrifice. And so we can find glory in our lives. When we do acts of service unto God, there's a glory in that. When we live in obedience to his will, there's a glory. When we suffer for him and for his truth and for his cause. There's a glory in it. If we're called upon to die for it, there's glory in that death. And then on top of all that, there's the resurrection, when we not only have glory in being raised, but we become glorified ourselves with our new bodies. And so those who are brought to glory are sons, bringing many sons to glory, because, first of all, they're human beings, and secondly, because they are added to God's family. So when we're washed in the blood of Jesus, we become children of God. We become his sons in this glorified existence of being in Christ. And it takes us back, you know, to the book of Ephesians, and how over and over in that book, Paul talks about heavenly places in Christ. And he means that here on earth, in the church, we are in heavenly places. We don't see it when we look at it. You know, the building doesn't shine with light, and you can't tell a Christian just by looking at them, but there's a glory in being in Christ and being in the church. We're in heavenly places. It's as close to heaven as you can get on this earth. And we need to understand that, of course, and appreciate it. And so that's what God has made available through Jesus. He's brought sons unto glory. Now, verse 10 again says that it became him, in order to do all this, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So in order for us to be brought to glory, our captain, the captain of our salvation, had to endure suffering to be made perfect, complete. So the word captain is some versions translated as author, the author of our salvation. I think captain is a better translation of the original word there, because the word in the Greek indicates a person who leads others. It's actually the word for a pioneer or a pathfinder. So the person who goes out into the wilderness while everybody else stays, you know, in civilized territory, and he finds the best way, and he cuts the trees and marks the path and makes the road. And then before you know it, people start following him, and then society flows and a new city is built and a new state and all of those things. But the pioneer goes first. Well, that's Jesus. He's the pathfinder. He's the pioneer. He's the captain. He goes in front of us. And he did that in the life that he lived, because he shows us how to live. He did it in the death that he died, because he shows us how to die. And of course, he did it in the resurrection, because he shows us what's awaiting us after death. And then, of course, the return to the Father, which also will be ours after we're raised from the dead. So he's the captain of our salvation. And he's the captain because he leads men to eternal salvation, deliverance from sin. He's the captain of our salvation. So again, the pioneer who leaves civilized places, you know, to go out into the wilderness, he's looking for the promised land, right? The fountain of youth, the city of gold, whatever he's looking for. And when he finds it, he's made the path, and then others can follow. Well, Jesus charted the course. He marked the path to salvation. So he's the captain of our salvation. But as our captain, he had to be made perfect. Now, how could that be, right? Jesus is the Son of God. He's already perfect. He was sinless. He never did anything wrong. So, of course, we know in that sense that he was perfect. But this word perfect means to be complete or to be whole. And as deity, as God, Jesus was perfect. Concerning sin, Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. But as a man, as a human being, to be one of us, he could not be complete in that journey until he suffered as all men do, facing death. It's the great equalizer among all humanity. We all are going to die. We all have to face death. And if Jesus came and experienced everything else that we did and then avoided death, he wouldn't have been complete or perfect as a man in his human experience. And that's the point. And so in order for him to be a perfect man, perfect humanity, he had to face our greatest obstacle, death. And so he was made perfect through suffering. So through his suffering, Jesus was made a complete man. And that, of course, makes him a perfect sacrifice in the first place. because he's experienced being God and being man. And so now he's the perfect sacrifice. It made him the perfect mediator. He can put one hand on God and one hand on man because he's been both. It makes him the perfect high priest because he knows God's side of everything and he knows man's side of everything. And so he's able to bring the two together. It made him the perfect propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a suitable sacrifice, one that meets the justice of God and provides the remedy that God wanted. Jesus can do that because he's God and man. And it makes him the perfect advocate for our sins. He can plead our case before God because he knows what it's like to live in this world, on this earth, with the tests and trials and temptations. He knows what we go through. And so he's able to advocate for us at God's right hand. And so that's how he was made perfect. He was already sinless. And of course, as God, he is perfect. But it has to do with his humanity. And so it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he that sanctifieth, to be sanctified means to be set apart, to be set apart from the world for the service of God. That's what a saint is, by the way, a person who is sanctified. And if you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, the blood of Jesus has washed away your sins, and that sets you apart from the world for the service of God. That makes you a saint. You don't have to go through some process of verification by the Catholic Church to determine how many miracles you performed in your life or some kind of super Christian deeds that you did to be declared a saint. You are a saint if you're a Christian. And so we are saints when we're Christians. Those two words are, they mean the same thing. They refer to the same thing. And so he that sanctifieth is Jesus. He sanctifies us by his blood. They who are sanctified, of course, refers to men, those who are washed by the blood of Jesus in baptism. So when our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, we are sanctified, set apart from the world, called out of the world into the kingdom of his dear Son. I'll mention just a couple things about sanctification because there's a lot of confusion about it in the religious world. And the religious world teaches an idea of sanctification that's very different from what we read about in the Bible. So Calvinism, for example, says that we're born sinners, totally depraved, and that's inherited from our parents, right? And there's nothing we can do about it. We're all born sinners because of our lineage back to Adam. Because of this total hereditary depravity, they call it, they say that man can do nothing to save himself. And, of course, God then has to save us. And God chooses by his own wisdom and his own purpose who's going to be saved and who will not be. That's unconditional election. God chooses just by his own will, his own purpose. So they say God sent his son to die for those who were elected, those that God has chosen to be saved. That's the limited atonement. And these elect will then receive a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, and that will allow them to be saved. And that's irresistible grace. God sends it. You can't resist it. Even if you don't want it, you have it. Irresistible. So those who receive that and are thus saved can do nothing to lose it, to lose their eternal inheritance. That's perseverance of the saints. So that's Calvinism. To the Calvinists, the doctrine of sanctification is known as a second working of grace, they call it. Sometimes they call it entire sanctification or even heart holiness, a second blessing. They say that the first blessing is regeneration, the new birth, when the Holy Spirit first operates on a sinner's heart and takes away their sins and brings salvation. And so they say, and this is from the Methodist Book of Discipline, it says, while regeneration begins the process of cleansing, it does not complete it. So when the Holy Spirit takes away your sins, that's just starting the process. And sanctification is continuing that process until it's ultimately completed. So after you've been saved, you have to grow in grace, is the idea. And here's another quote. It says, sanctification is that renewal of our fallen nature by the Holy Ghost, whereby we are not only delivered from the guilt of sin, but are washed from its pollution, saved from its power, and are enabled through grace to love God with all our hearts and to walk in his holy commandments blameless. So that's their idea of sanctification. So sometimes sanctification is referred to as Christian perfection. And they mean that Christian perfection, the idea is blamelessness. It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll not make simple mistakes or sins of ignorance or things like that. So there's being saved, and then there's growing to the point of sanctification in the religious world. So when does that take place, sanctification? Here's another quote. It is wrought by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is provided by the blood of Jesus, is wrought instantaneously by faith, preceded by entire consecration. And that's from the manual of the Nazarene Church. What that means is when you receive Holy Spirit baptism, you receive a pure heart. So you're not just saved now, you're totally saved. So you got saved at the point of where the Holy Spirit took away your sins initially, but now that you received Holy Spirit baptism, you're totally saved. You're super saved, I guess. You're more saved than you were at the first. Now you have more salvation. That's their idea of sanctification. So when you receive Holy Spirit baptism, you're not just saved, but you're totally saved, and then you have to continue to grow in grace. And what they mean by that is that as you live the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is going to send you nudges or impulses or feelings in your heart, and you have to pay attention to those and go in the direction that he's nudging you. And the more you do that, the closer and closer you get to full sanctification. Now, the Wesleyan Church adds another little twist to it, what they call progressive sanctification. Sanctification is initiated at the moment of justification and regeneration. From that moment, there is a gradual or progressive sanctification as the believer daily grows in grace. This prepares for the crisis of entire salvation, which is wrought instantaneously when believers present themselves as living sacrifices through faith in Jesus Christ, being affected by the baptism with the Holy Spirit, who cleanses the heart from all inbred sin. The crisis of entire sanctification perfects the believer in love and empowers that person for effective service. So again, you start here and then you go through this process until you receive Holy Spirit baptism. And then you're not just a Christian, you're a super Christian. They call it a born again Christian. But biblically, when you're born again, you are a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you're born again. So to say a born again Christian is to say a Christian Christian, because those mean the same thing. John Wesley is the one who started this primarily, and it's still a major belief of those who follow him today, whether they're Methodist or Nazarene or Wesleyan or whatever. But the problem with it is it's just not biblical. Sanctification very simply means separation. And just like we were saying, when you obey the gospel and you're baptized for the remission of your sins, the blood of Jesus washes away those sins, that's when sanctification takes place. And that doesn't mean we don't continue to grow. Obviously, we do. But it doesn't happen by the Holy Spirit miraculously giving us knowledge or nudging us in the right direction or making us feel this way or that way. It happens by studying this book and putting it into practice. Does the Holy Spirit do it? He does, but he does it through the Word. This is how he operates. This is the sword of the Spirit. And so as we grow in our knowledge of God's Word and our practice of it, we grow in grace, but we don't get any more sanctified. If your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven, and you are sanctified. God doesn't forgive your sins and leave a couple behind so you got something to work on, right? He forgives them all. Now, we're going to stumble and make mistakes, and we have to, you know, fix those things. But that's not this idea of a progressive sanctification. So when we obey the gospel, we're sanctified. We're set apart from the world for the service of God. That same word for sanctification is also translated as holiness. And we're going to see as we go further in the book of Hebrews that it's the blood of Jesus that sanctifies, that makes us holy. And when we're washed in his blood, we become sanctified. And as long as we stay in contact with the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1:7-9, by walking in the light, obeying his word, then we continue to be sanctified. And so all these other things that the religious world, you know, teaches and adds to it and, you know, puts these wrinkles and twists on things, it's all completely unnecessary. God's plan is so much simpler, just to obey his word and live according to it, and you'll stay in contact with Jesus' blood and your sins will be forgiven and you're sanctified and there's, you know, nothing to worry about. And so that's what the Bible means when it talks about being sanctified. Now, the one who sanctifies us is Jesus. The ones who are sanctified are people who obey the gospel. And those who do that and are sanctified, Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brethren. We become part of God's family. And Lord willing, in our next lesson, that's what we're going to talk about, being family of God, being having Jesus as our elder brother, and what that means, as it's described here at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. But we're out of time, so we'll stop here. And Lord willing, we'll pick up there at the end of verse 11 and try to get through the end of this chapter in our next lesson. And read a verse to us from Hebrews chapter 2. We looked at it in our Bible class this evening. It says, verse number 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And we're talking about tonight how Jesus was made perfect and how that almost seems contradictory to what we know of Jesus. He already was perfect. He is God. And of course, as God, as deity, he's perfect. We know that he was sinless. He never did anything wrong in his life on the earth. And so he was sinlessly perfect. How then did he have to be made perfect through sufferings? And the answer is contained there in the statement. He was made perfect through sufferings. In order for Jesus to live as a man and live completely and fully as a man, which is what this word perfect means, complete or whole or entire, he had to experience everything that we as human beings experience. And that included suffering and it included death. To be perfect as a man and become our perfect Savior, Jesus had to die. And of course he did that. He did that at the cross and he did it willingly. But I think it's significant to remember that he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." Just like all of us, he didn't want to die. He certainly didn't want to endure the agony of what was awaiting him after the Garden of Gethsemane, the scourging and the crucifixion and all of those things. Just like all of us, he wished that that could pass by him. But he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He submitted himself to the Father's will to become our perfect Savior. And because of that, he is referred to as the captain of our salvation. And so Jesus is, that word captain we talked about is the word for a pioneer or a pathfinder, the person who goes out, you know, before anyone else has, and he finds the way and clears the path. Well, that's what Jesus did for us, the path to salvation, and of course, through that, the path to eternal life in heaven. So he is the one who goes before us. And in his life that he lived upon the earth, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was showing you and me how to live, how to think and how to act and how to talk and how to talk to people and how to deal with enemies and how to deal with those who oppose you in teaching and all of those things. He taught us how to live. He taught us how to die with complete and total trust in the Father. And he taught us about the resurrection. And he showed us what awaits us after death. We're going to be raised just as he was. And we too will get to go to live with the Father just as he did. And so he's the pioneer, the captain, the one who goes out before us to chart the course. But I also want us to notice from Hebrews 12 and verse number 2 that he's not just the captain of our salvation, but it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author," which is the captain, the pioneer, the one who goes in the front, "and finisher of our faith." who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he not only went before us and charted the course as the captain and the author, but he's also the finisher of our faith. He's what brings it to its completion. And the picture that's painted for us in those two terms is that everything that we are and have and hope for is in Jesus from beginning to end. He's the author and he's the finisher. He's the captain, the one who goes before, and he's the one who follows up behind. It's all dependent upon him. That's why being in the church is being in Christ. We dwell in him. We live in him. We follow him. Because everything concerning our salvation is dependent upon him. And without him and without his sacrifice and without his example, we would have no hope at all. So the Hebrew writer is trying to remind these Christians that we're being tempted to leave Jesus and to go back to the old law. And he's trying to teach us today who get tempted to leave Christ to go back to the world or to the doctrines of men, or just to give up and to go back, to go away, to wherever it is, that without Christ, as the beginning and the end of everything, we have nothing. We have no salvation. We have no sacrifice. We have no mediator. We have no high priest. We have no advocate. We have no hope of salvation, because Jesus is all in all, and it's totally, we are totally dependent upon him. And that doesn't eliminate our responsibility to hear and believe and obey and to walk in the light and to follow him. But as we do so, we remember that without him, we are nothing and we have nothing. And I hope that it will be a reminder to us of just how dependent we are upon Jesus. We think about how he came to this world and endured all that he did and suffered all that he did at the cross on our behalf. And he did that because the Bible says, we just read, it became him. It was fitting for him to do that because it was the way that God chose to demonstrate his love for us. So when we look to the cross, we're reminded of just how much God desires our salvation. So let's commit to him, commit to his son, to his son's body, the church, with everything that we have. Live faithfully in harmony with his will. And know that we'll receive the promise that he's made to us. He's the captain of our salvation because in him we are saved and will be saved forever as long as we remain with him faithful unto death. So if someone here tonight has not done that, if you've never made the decision to become a Christian, to put on Christ in baptism, we encourage you to think seriously about it. Obey the gospel. Very simply, you have to hear his word, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. Or having done that and gone astray, to come back home by confessing your wrongs as you repent of them. Pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you, and God will do just what he says. He'll restore us to salvation, and heaven can be our eternal home. So if that's your need this evening, we'd help you with that in any way. Why not come forward and respond, even now, as we stand and as we sing.